As we prepare to study tonight, read from God's Word, and think about God's plan and God's will for our lives, I ask that you bow with me and let's pray together before we read and think and study together. Almighty God, you who are our loving and merciful and powerful Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. We're thankful for the opportunity that's before us, that we have this time to study. We can read from your word and think about it. Consider who you are and who we are as we stand before you. Father, may our time tonight be beneficial, used wisely, and done so in a way that glorifies you and encourages us. We're thankful, Father, for your love and your care for us. We're thankful for these times that we can sing and pray together. What a blessing it is to be a part of your family, to call you Father and to have so many brothers and sisters. Tonight, as we gather, whether it's in this place or wherever it might be, as we gather, we're mindful of those that struggle. We're mindful of those that face difficulties. We continue to pray for those that are in the hospital going through treatments. Those of ours that are scattered abroad, we look forward to the time when Laura can be back here among us. We continue to pray for her recovery. We pray for those like Steve that are going through ongoing long-term treatments. We pray for those like the Wallace family that are grieving this week as Alan has passed away. So, Father, we pray for Gary and Kathy and Matt and Ashley and just this whole family. You would bless them and the wife and children that are left behind there. Father, we are thankful for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us and makes us whole. Help us to be mindful and to live in such a way that demonstrates our gratitude, and that we live in such a way that shows you and shows everyone we come in contact with that we belong to you, that we've been bought by the blood of your Son. And so we are confident and we are thankful, but we are humble and we are longing for a home with you. We have hope because of your Son, Jesus, and so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, I hope you'll be turning in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is where we will be reading from and studying from tonight. As you know, if you've been with us on any Sunday nights at all in recent days, we are going through the Old Testament, and what we are seeking to do is find the gospel in the Old Testament. As you look at 1 Samuel, I'm confident that you are familiar with this book, so many great things, so many great stories, so much rich history here in 1 Samuel. You got David and Goliath. You have David and Jonathan, the epitome of friendship. You have David and Saul, the ongoing battle of who will be the one to rule over the people and control the people's hearts and minds. So many great things. You have the ark being taken in battle and what it does to the Philistines and being brought back and just... if we just looked at just the history, just the rich, wonderful stories that we've been thinking about and reading about and learning in Bible classes for so many years, you know, we could spend numerous nights on 1 Samuel. But as you know, our purpose, our mission on Sunday night is just to look for the good news, look for the gospel here in the Old Testament. And so with the way that the book of Ruth ended, you remember this line from a week ago, here's how the book of Ruth ends. Jesse, father, David. Right, those are the last three words. Jesse, father, David. So in my mind, as I turn from that last phrase, that page there of the book of Ruth, and go over to page one of the book of Samuel, you know, I'm expecting to roll right on into the story of David, right? But we have to wait. We have to wait until we get to David. Because first, we meet Samuel. This great man of God, this man who is a trusted leader, a connected prophet, one who will be directly connected to God from the time that he's a little boy. He is conversing with God. God calls to him and tells him what to do and where to go. And so for years, for his whole life, he'll be one who stands in the presence of God and then goes and stands in the presence of the people and tells them what God's will is. Samuel was a towering figure. And then we meet Saul. It's surprising that Saul is the first king of Israel, not David like we've been expecting here, right? Jesse, father, David, we've been waiting for that king. But Saul's the first king. And Saul is disappointing in many ways. Physically, he's the very appearance, he's the very epitome of what a wonderful, powerful, imposing king should look like. But he turns out to be a man who has a heart that is one that the people wanted, but not what God wanted. And so we do away with Saul. Samuel is brought, then Saul is brought. And then finally, after these other men, these other situations have been paraded before us, we finally meet that young shepherd boy. We finally meet David, the son of Jesse. And then he will be anointed king. And then, as we sometimes say, then the rest is history. We really dive into the life of David after that. But let's look first. I want you to turn with me to chapter 7. So 1 Samuel 7, as we just pick out a few different places, mainly three different places here in 1 Samuel, where we're just really trying to zero in on and pinpoint this concept of finding the gospel in the Old Testament. And it is here. It is clear and it is deep and it is great right here in 1 Samuel. So let's start here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read several lines here together. In chapter 7, let's actually start at about verse 3. And listen to several of these things I know we're starting in chapter 7, but listen to this as we try to set the stage for who Samuel is and what we're looking forward to get to David and all of that. So Samuel said to the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. They gave up their idols. Now notice, this means something that they did outwardly, overtly. The idols are taken, and they are dispossessed. They get rid of them. It's not just they said, okay, we'll stop adhering to, bowing before, praying to this idol here, but it looks so pretty, we're going to leave it in our house. They get rid of these things. They put them away. Verse 5. Samuel said, "Gather all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And so they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and they said there, note, they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered there at Mizpah, the lords, the leaders, the council that makes the decisions, it says the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. So they said, it's battle time. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, now listen to this, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb. Now think about this. The people recognize that they are in danger. They cry out for help. And here's what happened. Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound. He thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated. They were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. And it's at that point, and this is the reason we had Jackie lead this song for us, and we appreciate him for that. Verse 12 of 1 Samuel 7, it says, "Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shean, and he called its name Ebenezer." So he raised his Ebenezer. Like we just sang, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," right? So Samuel raised his Ebenezer. He put this rock in this place, because Ebenezer means the stone of help. So it says he placed the stone there, and he called it Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So here's the first concept I want you to think about. As we've sung about raising our Ebenezer, and I hope you notice that in that song, a song that's been around for many, many moons, in that song it says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," and even later in that same verse, it connects the raising of the Ebenezer to what? To the blood of Jesus. That was the last line we sang in that verse 2. We start by saying, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," and then we end by saying, "And it's because of the blood of Christ that we have hope." So even in that song, the Ebenezer and the blood of Christ are connected. Well, right here, here's what I want you to know. What happens in 1 Samuel 7? In 1 Samuel 7, the people are afraid and they recognize, they plead, "We need someone to intercede for us. We need a mediator." So Samuel, please don't stop interceding for us. Don't stop praying to God for us. Don't stop calling out to God because we need you. We don't want to stand before the face of God. We need a mediator. Please, you cry out to God. And then what happens next? A sacrifice is made. And then what happens next? The people are delivered. There's the thundering from God and the enemy is routed in a major way. And then what happens? A memorial is established. The Ebenezer, the stone of help, because he says, "Till now." In other words, the idea is this: look at all that the Lord has done for us. Up to this point, look at the way he's defeated our enemies. We didn't have to do anything. God did that. Look at the way God has defended us. Look at the way God has helped us. Look at the way God has led us. Up till now, look how God has helped. And so we raise this stone so that every time we pass by it, we will recall how the Lord has helped us. I hope that you can see where we're going with this. I hope that you can connect the dots that I'm trying to put there in front of you. What do we do every single first day of the week? Every first day of the week, we gather around the table and we consider the good news. We consider the good news of what it means for us as a family, as brothers and sisters, to address our Father and to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because here's what we recognize. Now, remember what just happened in 1 Samuel 7, right? Number one, they recognized they needed someone to intercede for them. What do we say when we gather around this table? What is it we're saying? We fully acknowledge we need someone to intercede for us. That's part of what's being said as we gather around the table on the Lord's Day. And then what has happened? Well, a sacrifice has taken place. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world has been sacrificed in our stead. Paul would call Jesus the Passover Lamb, the one sacrificed in our place. And so because of that, because the Lamb has been sacrificed, we now know we are delivered. And so this memorial, the Lord's Supper, this memorial has been established for us to remember, and we can say every single week, every time we come together, we can say, look, you can look to your left and your right, the people that are with you, and you can say, look, till now, look at how the Lord has helped us. Just like when they raised that stone of help, that Ebenezer, and they said, look at how the Lord has helped us. That's what we do when we gather the first day of the week and partake of the Lord's Supper. We say, look at how the Lord has helped us. We cried out because we needed a mediator. We recognize that we've been delivered, and we give Him thanks because He's helped us. You know, there's other parallels there. Remember it said here in 1 Samuel 7 that when the Lord spoke, that it said He thundered out His voice and it terrified the enemy. Do you recall what it says in Matthew 27 verse 51, what happened when Jesus died? When Jesus breathed His last there on the cross, do you remember what happened? Yes, the curtain in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. But Matthew 27 51 says that the earth shook and its stones were split apart. It may just be because I just read 1 Samuel 7 several times, but don't you see that connection? Where in 1 Samuel 7 that the Lord thunders His voice, enemies routed, and they celebrate. The Lamb is sacrificed in 1 Samuel 7. Matthew 27, the Lamb is sacrificed. The Lord thunders out His approval, thunders out the fact that He's defeated the enemy. And then Jesus would say in Luke 22, 19, and Paul records in 1 Corinthians 11, that Jesus said, "You do this in remembrance of me." You raise this stone, you raise this Ebenezer, and you say, as you gather around this table, look at how the Lord has helped us. What a blessing. The gospel, the good news, right here in 1 Samuel 7. We go on. Here's another thing that's really, really, really good news. It starts in a place like chapter 9, verse 2, where it says, actually it's reading verse 1, 1 Samuel 9, 1, it says, there was a man of Benjamin. This is where we're introduced to Saul, who would soon be king. So a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah. He was a Benjamite, a man of wealth. Note that. He's somebody. He was recognized. He's a wealthy man. When he walked down the street, the other people knew who he was. He didn't hide in the shadows. Kish was a man to be reckoned with. So that means, what about his children? Well, they get that benefit. Verse 2 says, he had a son whose name was Saul. And Saul's not just run-of-the-mill kind of guy. Saul was a handsome young man. In fact, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. When he walked down the street, people said, now that's the kind of guy I would follow. Regardless of what was going on in here, what was happening out here, they said, that's the kind of guy I would follow. Make him our king. Samuel wasn't too far from that. Go to chapter 16, verse 6, when Samuel is looking to replace Saul. And the Lord has sent Samuel on a quest to go find the next one to be anointed as king. You recall what happens here. He goes to the house of Jesse, and Jesse has a number of sons. David's not his only son. And when Samuel sees, look at verse 6. So this is chapter 16, verse 6. They came, that is, Jesse's sons came, and they lined themselves up there in front of Samuel. And Samuel, it says that he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before. This is the one. Eliab, look at him. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So here's what I want to suggest is good news here in this passage. You and I don't have to look a certain way. We don't have to be from a certain family. We don't have to be from the proper side of town. We can be whatever height, the tallest, the shortest, the biggest, the thinnest. It doesn't matter. Those things don't matter at all. I can be overlooked. I can be looked down upon. That's not what the Lord's looking for. Go to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, where Saul is being not just reprimanded, Saul is being told he's having the kingdom taken from him. And the reason he's having it taken from him is because of his heart. Now look at this. Look at 13:14. 13:14. But now, this is where the prophet is speaking to Saul. Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over the people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. The essence of the heart, the essence of the kind of heart that God is looking for is just this. There's a lot of different things we could say about it, but I think it really at the heart of the matter, at the core, at the foundation is this. Is being someone who has a heart that breaks over sin. Not someone who's perfect, not someone who's flawless, but someone who recognizes that they have been participating in sin, hates it. And their heart breaks for what they've done, how they've hurt God, how they've hurt others, how they put themselves in a place that their reputation now isn't what it was, their influence now isn't what it should be, and they hate the fact that they have sinned against the God that they love. That's the kind of heart that God's looking for. So if I have a contrite heart, if I have the type of heart that can be turned over and given to the Lord and say, here I am, send me, help me, lead me, strengthen me, no matter what else might be the case, no matter where I'm from, no matter what it is that I look like, I can be lifted up and exalted by God. The people, if you turn to Acts 2:37, you don't need to turn, look at this, you know this. The people of Acts 2:37, those people, that crowd of thousands who had listened to Peter and the others preach, and they heard about who Jesus was, they became convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And they came to be assured of the fact that they were sinners and Jesus was the Savior. And it says in Acts 2:37, their hearts were pricked or cut. In other words, in that crowd of thousands, didn't matter what any of them looked like. Didn't matter where any of them were from. But as long as they shared in common that contrite, broken heart, the heart that was submissive to Jesus the Christ. Peter told them, if you'll repent and be immersed, you'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. No matter where you're from, no matter who you are, that is wide open to all who bow the knee to Jesus. And see, and that message had started all the way back here in a place like 1 Samuel, where the message from the prophet, from God through the prophet to the people, kept on being, it's not about the way you look, it's not about where you're from, it's about the heart. And so to me, that is great, great, great news. Because that means every last one of us can follow Jesus. That means every last one of us can be a part of that heavenly throng that sings those new songs, the song of Moses and all those other new songs, that we can be in the presence of God forever and ever, worshiping Him and praising Him. And then there's this. This is what we want to end with, this third concept. There's several things I want to say about this, but this is the third and final concept. And it's the whole idea of what it means to be a Messiah. If I were to ask you, what does the word Messiah mean? Just what's the definition of the word Messiah? Could you tell me just one word? I hope that you would say this. I hope when you hear the word Messiah, you think anointed. Because that's what it means. Messiah is Hebrew for anointed. Christ is Greek for anointed. If I say Messiah, if I say Christ, either one, I'm just saying the anointed one. And so what happens whenever you're going to be made king? Because this is not blasphemous, this is with a little m. Saul is a Messiah. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, 1. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, that's on Saul's head, and he kissed him and he said, "Has not the Lord anointed you? The Lord has anointed you to be prince over his people of Israel. And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you when he's anointed you to be prince over his heritage." So Saul is a lowercase m. He's a Messiah. He's been anointed by God's prophet to be the king. So you can say, here's one of God's anointed. Right? That's exactly what's happening. And then the same thing happens with David. You go over to chapter 16. And in 16:12, that's what happens here in David. It says, he sent and brought him in. That brought David in. Now he, that is David, was ruddy and had a beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And so Samuel took the horn of oil, and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, and from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went back to Ramah. So Saul is a Messiah. David is a Messiah, but both of them were just lowercase messiahs. They were merely anointed with oil in order to be kings. But it's Jesus who's the Messiah. You look in a place like Luke 4:17-21. Remember that time where Jesus goes to the temple and he pulls out the scroll of Isaiah and begins reading from the prophet Isaiah, and it speaks of it, says, "The Lord has anointed me." He rolls the scroll back up and he sits down and he says, "Today this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the anointed one." Not just a anointed one, but the anointed one. And as it says in Acts 10, verse 38, that it's Jesus who was the anointed one of God. And so David shows us what it means for a Messiah to do good things. David shows us, see, Saul shows us a Messiah who fails. David shows us a Messiah who's trying, who does good things that we can learn from. Let me give you some examples. Go to chapter 24. So 1 Samuel 24. We won't read all this. I just want to show it to you, introduce it to you, remind you of it. Because remember, there's two different times here in 1 Samuel that it's recorded that David had the opportunity. He had the opportunity to kill Saul. Now you think, wait a minute, that sounds a little bit extreme. If you remember the history of what's happening here, Saul has been chasing David all over creation to kill him. David is innocent. David's done nothing wrong. David's not been trying to be a usurper of the throne. David was out minding his own business, watching after the sheep, right? When God's prophet calls him in and anoints him as king. And from that point forward, Saul has been seeking David's life to kill David. And a couple of different times, once right here in 1 Samuel 24, when David and his men are hiding in the cave and Saul comes in, remember he cut off a little piece of his cloak and then tells him later, look, Saul, here's the evidence. I could have killed you, but I showed mercy. That's what I want from the Messiah, is one who will show me mercy. The same thing happens again. You go over to chapter 26 and David's got a second opportunity. The Lord sends this divine-type mist over Saul and his men, and they all stay asleep. And David and his chosen man go right into the camp, go tiptoeing right into the camp, right up to Saul where he's sleeping. Take his spear, and remember the man that was with him said, let me just drive this through him right now. I'll put an end to all of this. And David wouldn't let him. They exit the camp. Remember, David calls out again. Look, Saul, here's another time. I've spared your life. Saul deserved death. He had been chasing down David, the innocent man, to murder him. And so wouldn't so many say, well, look, David would have just been defending himself. But we need a Messiah who's merciful. The reaction that you and I should have when we come across the Messiah who is the very epitome of mercy, our reaction should be similar to Saul's here. Look at chapter 26, verse 21. 26, 21. Remember, this is right after David's called out. And David says, in essence, look, this is twice now, Saul. Twice now I have spared your life. What do you have to say for yourself? Will you please stop chasing me? Will you please stop trying to murder me? Here's twice now. I've shown you my fidelity. I've shown you mercy. Look at the way Saul reacts. So 21, 26, 21. Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I'll no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've acted foolishly, and I've made a great mistake. I have sinned. When we see the love and the mercy that's been so powerfully displayed by the Messiah, it should cause us to see and to feel our own sin, and it should cause us to beg for mercy. If Saul could react this way to just David, how much more so should you and I react to Jesus the Messiah? And then there's this, one last thing about David as a Messiah. David as one who shows us what a promising, good Messiah ought to be like. Here's the last thing I'll leave you with. Go to chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 2. So 22, we'll actually start at verse 1. It says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave in Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Now note this, verse 2 is the key, okay? And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now, did you hear that? That's one of the greatest lines in 1 Samuel. Those who were bitter, who'd been treated shamefully, treated harshly by others, those who were in distress, they were in a place where they were hurting right now. They were in debt. They weren't going to be able to get out by themselves. So all those kind of overlook, the rabble, the hurt, they were drawn to David. And David welcomed them. He welcomed the distressed and the bitter, those who were desperate. He welcomed those who had been overlooked. Who was it that Jesus was accused of eating with and being with and staying with? Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, not all you who are tall and handsome like Saul. No, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. All you who are distressed and in debt, who are bitter in soul. All you who labor and heavy laden, come and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden's light." It's Jesus who offers rest from labor. It's Jesus who offers help when we're about to fall beneath the load. As you look at these things here in 1 Samuel, we see Saul showed us what a failed Messiah looks like. David showed us a Messiah who had potential, but who was far from perfect. But it's Jesus, the Messiah, who not only desires to help, but has the power to do just that. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the Son of God. And so it's Jesus who offers hope to the outcasts, to the sinners, to those who are just like you and me. And so what we're being called to do, even from all the way back here in 1 Samuel, we're being called to, when we find the Messiah, to follow Him. These outcasts and others gathered to David, and he became commander over them. Surely you see the very simple connection. Jesus is calling us to be gathered around Him and to call Him our leader, our commander, our Lord. If you've never called Jesus Lord, if you've never submitted your will to His, repented of your sins, been immersed into a watery grave in order to be forgiven, well, then this is the time. You've seen failed Messiahs, and now that you know who the Messiah is, it's time to be gathered to Him and be led by Him. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, we encourage you to follow the Messiah, Jesus, while we stand and sing.